It's an awesome day today. Thank you, Jesus, for your power and your presence and your Holy Spirit that speaks to hearts, young and old alike, Lord Jesus. We thank you that today we're going to hopefully make a decision not only for today, but for always to give you the praise and the honor that you deserve, Lord. And we thank you. You're good. And your word is powerful, and it speaks to our hearts. May it speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today, no, it's not over. wow. Okay. Well, anyway, today I want to talk to you about a little bit about a before and after experience. Because how many know that your life ought to be different after you meet Jesus Christ, right? So, before I get into the nitty-gritty, if you will, I want to talk to you about something a little bit funny, and that is before and after. Because, you know, I think that the characters that we're going to look at today, because we've been in this series called Instead, and the whole idea about this series is that Jesus didn't die for you, or just for you. He died instead of you. Okay? In your place. Jesus in my place. That's the gospel in basically four words. And so what I've done every week is kind of showed you this, what's going on in this chapter, and then the characters around the story, how they sort of represent us and how we should react. And I'm going to do that today too. But I want to talk to you about before and after experience as we open, because you have to make a choice in order to be one of these people. And so, you know, before you came to meet Jesus, and then after, and hopefully I pray that today, if you don't know him, that you will, and that you will never be the same. But before and after, how many know HGTV? How many have ever heard of HGTV? All right, how many like it? I do too, right? It's great. And it's probably in every dentist's office, every doctor's office. And also, that's interesting, because recently I find myself watching more and more of Chip and Joanna Gaines and House Hunters and all that stuff. And you know what's interesting is that, you know, it's funny. Did you know that you can actually chase butterflies around, work at Starbucks, and still have a $1.8 million budget for your home? I mean, I don't know. I don't know how these people do it, but I don't know if you know that. It's pretty amazing, right? But we all know that these shows are kind of silly because they're not even real sometimes. But it's, you know, it's like the before and after. And I've actually heard that HGTV, like once they're done with the show, they take all their furniture back. Has anyone ever heard that? Yeah, I've heard that. That's a bummer, right? And like, now when you watch it, it's kind of different. But also, like in the fitness, you know, arena, I guess you could say, 7-minute abs, like just for 7 days, 7 minutes a day. And it's like, you look like this before, and then you look like this after. And guess what? How many know it's like a different person? It's usually not even the same person. It's like the difference between me and John. You know, it's like, I can tell that guy's not the same. Yeah. And what about Google? I remember Google. Now, my wife is so funny. I get mad at her all the time because whatever we're talking about, she says, well, let me Google it. But she'll just ask Google a question like she's talking to me. So she'll say, like, Google, what is the one thing that happens when something, something, you know, like she'll just have this long sentence. But anyway, what I wanted to say, because there's a before Google and an after Google. And how many know before Google, I never lost an argument? Right? And that's how it is. You own your argument. You stand your ground no matter what. But then after Google, I mean, no, I haven't won an argument in years, right? Because apparently my wife knows how to read, and I'm wrong a lot, okay? But there's before and after. And I hope that this doesn't upset any people, but how about before you were married and after you were married? It's kind of different. I don't know if you remember, but you know, it's you know, you're single, and let me just tell you, it changes everything, right? And it's good. I mean, I love being married, almost 30 years now. So how many know that's pretty good, right? That's more than some of you were alive. Yeah, but it's funny because if you're single, Before you get married, you go on a date, and guess what? Your whole night is planned. You go out and you get reservations. But when you're not married, it's kind of like, hey, what do you want to do tonight? And then, you know, the other person was, oh, you just want to stay in? Okay, great, you know, it's no problem. Or before you're married, you know, you open the door for your wife, you shut it, drop her off. But how many know, after you're married, you're kind of standing there and you're like, both your arms work, don't they? Yeah. I mean, it's like, come on, you know, we can walk in together. Can't we walk in together? I mean, you got a cramp or something? Are we good? You know, what's the big deal? So we can walk to the car, right? It's not a big deal. And then it's kind of like, well, hey, I thought we built this on Christ, not chivalry, you know? Let's just do this thing. And then before, you never finished a movie. You know, you were so infatuated, googly eyes and all that other stuff with each other. When you watch a movie before you get married, you never even finish the movie. After you're married, you don't finish the movie either because you both fall asleep, right? Some of you are laughing way too hard. Oh, yes, you go to dinner and you can't finish because, oh, guys, you know about this. It's way too spicy. And so, you know, you look and you're like, please, God, when is she going to get out of my car? Just get out of my car, shut the door because I'm dying in here, right? And then after you're married, you're like, get in the car, lock the doors, lock the windows. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Jeff, me and you have to meet after. Just kidding. So today I want to show you a couple of things. But first let me say, welcome everybody. Happy Easter. He is risen. All right. And you know that there are some people here who might have gotten the old talk this morning. You know, Easter is one of those times we all have to go to church, mijo. Okay. Let's go together. You can't skip on church on Easter. It's just one of the times that everybody needs to be together. And that is true, okay? I know it's true because I serve a risen Lord. And that's why we're here to praise Him today. And I know that you may not get this, but there was one conversation that took place between a husband and wife this morning. And so she was getting ready, and she thought he was, but when she came out, guess what? He was still sitting in his pajamas in front of the TV. And so she comes down and says, like, hey, I thought you were getting ready. Why aren't you getting ready? We need to go. And he said, well, I don't want to go to that church. Why not? She said. Well, he said, well, three reasons. The first one is, nobody is friendly to me. The second one is, everybody is really suspicious of me. And the third one is, I just don't even like that church. And she said, first of all, that's not true. Some people are friendly. Number two, the suspicion is mainly all in your mind. And then number three, you're the pastor. So let's go to church today. So that was me this morning. Just kidding. All right. All seriousness now. Here we go. Get locked in. Put your seatbelt on. Because there's a lot of pressure to preach on Sunday, right? Easter Sunday, I mean, this is like the Super Bowl for us, and we have to speak to people and hope that they want to come back the next week, but more importantly, that they make a decision for Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of pressure. It makes me not sure how to feel when my wife says, hey, honey, don't worry. Don't worry about being witty. Don't worry about being funny. Don't even worry about being intellectual. Just go ahead and be yourself. Yeah, not sure if that's a compliment or not. But this is it, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it? I mean, be real. This is it, church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is everything. Because if this happened, then it is game on for all things Christian. And if it didn't happen, then everything else that we believe is just a hoax, right? And so C.S. Lewis, I think, and I'm going to paraphrase what I believe he said, but if the resurrection isn't true, then it's of no importance. But if it is true, then guess what? Nothing else in the universe is more important. And so if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look at this story, and then we're going to kind of, you know, wrap it up with looking at some of these characters and finish our Instead series off today. But Matthew 28, verse 1, It's always easier to start at verse 1 because people can find it. Matthew 28, verse 1. It's our simple text for today. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." And the angel said, verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb, now check this phrase out, "with fear and great joy." That's a phrase we're going to talk about more in a minute. They ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Now, this is kind of cool because in the Greek language, most scholars agree that greetings, you know, because when we think it, we think of some guy floating around, with a, you know, the halo, and he's kind of hovering, and he says, "Greetings," you know. But actually, most scholars point out that it's more like a slang term. It's kind of like saying, "What's up today?" And I point that out because I want you to know that Jesus was raised just as he lived, a man that you could talk to, a man that you could relate to and confide in, and basically a friend, right? So, verse 9 continues, "They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him, and then Jesus told them, 'Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" So, the women, they were, of course, not sure what to expect at the tomb that day, and we know that they were worried about, you know, a heavy stone that they weren't sure how they were going to be able to move. And they were probably worried about some cranky Roman guards who had been there all night guarding the tomb. They literally had the graveyard shift, okay? But what is certain is that the women had not come to the tomb expecting a resurrection. I don't know if you read verse 1 where it says, "to view the tomb," right? Because this was their version of going to the graveside to mourn. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they had brought perfume to anoint the body, which is like us putting flowers on the grave. So they weren't sure what to expect, but the one thing that they absolutely did not expect was an empty tomb with the stone rolled away and an angel sitting on top of it. Okay, so we got to hand it to them, really. Think about it. They love Jesus enough that they want to be near him, even in death. But here's the thing. Even these people, the ones that were closest to Jesus, they didn't expect this. So if your faith is a little bit new, is a little doubtful, I mean, I hope it will grow today, but don't be so hard on yourself, because these are the apostles, remember? And we are the, at least, B-apostles at best, right? So if the apostles, because these women are going to rush back and say, "Guess what? He's risen." And they're going to say, "No way." Those are our founding fathers, okay? But these faithful women didn't expect the resurrection. As a matter of fact, if you can get this, nobody expected nobody. Get it? Nobody expected nobody. And that's maybe bad English, but it's good theology. All right? That's exactly what they found. Now, archaeologists aren't exactly sure where the tomb of Jesus is, but they've narrowed it down to two different sites. Okay? And they believe that's one of two possible locations. One is called the traditional site. It's a small enclosure outside the old city, just outside. It's hewn out of rock. And then there's another one that's a tad farther away called the Garden Tomb. And it looks to me more like what is being described in the Gospels. Okay? And I've been blessed enough to actually been there a couple of times and stood inside both of them. And they are a little bit different. The traditional one is a little narrower. The garden one is wider. It's got more room for us. We were inside, took photos in there. It's kind of neat. But what I can tell you that both of them have in common is, guess what? There's no body in either one of them. You're supposed to say amen or cheer or something. Remember, Jesus is alive. You guys should be too, right? So wake up, people. Just kidding. Sort of. But the empty tomb is a powerful piece of evidence, right? Because producing the body would have been the easiest way to end this whole movement before it even started, but no body was ever produced. Interesting. Well, why? Look at verse 11. It goes on. Here's what happened instead. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And after the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. That's funny, because if they were sleeping, how did they know? But anyway, if this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. Right, so how does Matthew know? Well, because remember, Matthew's name was Levi. And we're guessing that he was a Levite who grew up sort of, let's just say, in the church for the sake of us understanding what's going on. He grew up in Judaism. He saw the hypocrisy and decided, I don't want to have anything to do with it, right? But he knew all the Old Testament scriptures. That's why in Matthew's gospel, he gives us more than all of the other writers of the New Testament, the Old Testament verses that go. Because as he was there collecting taxes, he says, you know what, I'm looking out for just me. He buys his position as a tax collector. But remember, grew up in the church, he's got all these verses. And as he sees Jesus ministering to all these people, all of a sudden, healing the eyes of the blind, binding up the brokenhearted, all these verses start clicking in his brain. And he starts to like Jesus, mostly because of who doesn't like Jesus, right? But then the word starts to fester and dwell up in his heart. And remember, this is a guy as a tax collector who would have Rome and the Roman guards behind him, helping him to enforce his tax collecting. That's why he's the only one who gives us the account of what happens to the Roman soldiers, because he knew them. Most likely, many of them came to faith, and that's why we have this story, okay? But here's the thing. They lied, they took the money, but does the claim that they stole the body really make sense? I mean, think about it for a second. Is their behavior from this point on consistent with what you would expect from them if they were lying? If they were lying, like, you can go so far with the story, but by the time they're going to crucify you upside down or, you know, chop your head off, how many know you'd probably tell the real story, right? But let's just see this, because the Christian movement spread through the world faster than anyone would ever even expect it, driven by an empty tomb and a group of people who had claimed Jesus rose from the dead. And by the way, here we're talking not about some spiritualized, metaphorical illusion, which I hear sometimes where we can mean, well, Jesus is risen in spirit, okay? As if he's with us, like, you know, like we imagine grandma watching over us, okay? That's not one of the options. Number two, that he is risen in our hearts, like some kind of force. Or number three, that he's risen in his teachings, because his teachings are alive through us, like Gandhi. How many know that's not what happened? Jesus was an actual person with an actual body that went into an actual tomb, and that body was in the tomb on Saturday night when they all went to bed, and when they got up the next day, guess what? It was gone, people. All right? Bev, you are going to live forever in my heart, because I always say people now. And I learned that from her. Okay, people? That's right, people. And now, there she is. Every sermon. Just know that you are in every sermon that I preach, people. All right, so anyway. So let's go back to that phrase that I asked you to highlight a minute ago. Fear and great joy. Because it's going to describe all of the apostles from this point forward and show us why it can't be either made up a legend, okay? It's not a legend, which or it can't be a lie, because those are the two rebuttals of the Christian claims, okay? So let's just look at this really quick, and that is the idea that the lie, being that they made this up to gain power and authority over others, and then the legend, being that this was just a myth that grew over time because the story of Jesus got repeated through oral tradition, and gradually these supernatural claims got repeated as fact. Okay? So, remember fear and great joy that we mentioned in verse 8? It's going to characterize, and it does characterize, the very earliest Christians in their writings. Fear, of course, because if Jesus was resurrected, everything Jesus said about himself is true. He's not just a religious leader who taught good things and helped people find fulfillment and peace. Rather, he was the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the master of the wind and the waves, over demons, disease, and death, sent here by God on a rescue mission to save us from our sins and reconcile us to our Creator. And then joy, because if the resurrection was true, everything that they'd really ever feared in life, death and disease and danger and demons, Jesus had control over it, and he was promising to them the love and the security that they'd always yearned for. And so these emotions, which characterize the testimony of the earliest church Christians, and fill the writings of the apostles, I'm going to say this, that they only make sense if they actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And let me say this. Paul says, just bear with me for a second, "For what I received," this is Paul the Apostle, "I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." So, that part that I just read to you, every scholar, conservative or liberal, no one disputes that this was actually written by Paul in the early 50s A.D. Now, that means it's less than two decades, from when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In verse 6, Paul points out that most of the 500 people that saw him were still alive. And what's more, Paul says here that this belief in the resurrection was something that he had received, which means that it didn't just, he didn't come up with it. It means that it was given to him, it was taught to him from Jesus and then from the early church. Okay, in other words, what I'm trying to say is it wasn't a legend that was built up over time. These are things that were taught to him. Paul's conversion is around 34 AD. We know that because of the things and dates he gives us in Galatians, which means that just a year or two after Jesus' death, the resurrection was already a widespread belief among Christians, not a legend. Okay. In addition to that, scholars say that the rhythmic way that Paul talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this passage indicates that it was part of a Christian creed used to transfer critical information to those who could not read or write. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that Paul just basically gave us a song that they would sing in the early church. Christ died for our sins and was buried in the tomb and rose from the dead and was seen by 500. Okay, now in the Greek, I bet it would rhyme. Okay, but it doesn't rhyme. But in English, okay? But here's the thing. The point is that the resurrection was something already believed in by believers of Jesus from the very beginning, not something that grew up over time through decades of oral tradition. Amen? So not a legend. Next. Okay, so you can really write it off as a legend. So then, what about the chief priests? Were those guys right? I mean, think about it for a second. Were the apostles just lying in order to gain power and authority or control or something? Well, Paul, along with all the other apostles and these women that we talked about, went out testifying again with fear and great joy, giving away their wealth their lives freely, claiming that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Now, we see that fear and great joy easily in their writings and in the testimonies that they gave before their martyrdom. But when you lie about something, you do it to gain something. Wealth, power, honor. But their testimonies led them to the opposite place, to death. Okay? But they still did it with fear and great joy. And that would only make sense if they really believed that He had risen. And maybe you think, well, maybe they were sort of those, you know, off religious crazies. How many know there's a lot of those people in history, right? Bunch of religious crazies. Well, Scarlett, she's not even here today. Scholars, sorry, point out that the rhetorical sophistication of Paul's letters and the normalcy of his relationships that he alludes to in the letters, they have to say, crazy is off the table for Paul. All of the apostles, as well as the women, how many know, thank God for women, right? Believing women. Because the men are like, no way. Right? Remember Rhoda? After Paul, they've been praying all that time. I told you this before, you know the story. I didn't make it up. It's in the Bible, so if you, you know. But the thing is, you know, they're praying all night. Lord, release Paul. Release Paul. I mean, Peter. Just get Peter out of prison, Lord. Get him out of jail, whatever. And they're praying, and then the angel comes, gets him out, leads him all the way. He goes all the way back to where they're praying in this house. And then he knocks on the door, and they're all praying for him to get out. And Rhoda comes, opens the door. Oh, my goodness, it's Peter. She slams the door, and then she goes back in. You guys, it's Peter. And they're like, no. You're crazy. Same thing at the tomb. The women are like, he's risen like he said. You're out of your minds, ladies. Come over here and pray with us. You know, No. But we're glad for believing women throughout history. Women like Rahab. Women like, anyway, that's a different sermon. But all the apostles appear to be ordinary, healthy people who embraced sacrifice and martyrdom with fear and great joy because they had seen the risen Jesus from the dead, and thus they were willing to know their sacrifice would be worth it in the end. Even this guy, Thomas Arnold, he is the late professor of modern history at Oxford University. He has a widely acclaimed 3-volume history of Rome that he's written. And he said this, listen to this, the evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has been shown to be satisfactory according to the standards of any historian. It holds up according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as any judge reviewing the most important case. I have myself done this for this many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. Throughout my life, I have made a career of studying the histories of times and events, examining and weighing the evidence for what was written about each of them. And I know of no other one fact in the history which is proved by better and fuller evidence than this one. Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. Somebody say amen. Right? How can you avoid any other conclusion? So, how do we respond? Every week in this series, I've shown you a handful of groups that Matthew puts out in the text to show you possible ways that you might respond. And so today's not going to be any different. And we're going to get through this pretty quick. All right? So, guess what? I'm going to have you out for your menudo, for your ribs, for your whatever you're doing, okay? Somebody else say hallelujah. All right, but Jesus comes first, so you're going to have to sit tight. So number one, the women. Praise the women. The women who responded with fear and great joy. Again, fear. Because if the resurrection is true, that means God Himself stepped foot on the earth. He's Lord of it all, people. And He has the answers that we are looking for to the deepest questions that we're asking. He knows where we came from. and he knows where we're going. And I don't know about you, but I've had to wrestle with this lately. And God has shown himself to be faithful. And he is the great I am. Not the great I was, I used to be, but I am. And joy, look at fear and joy. Because joy, see, if he has control over all the things that frighten us, he came with a gospel of good news. That means, that's what gospel is, good news. That he didn't come as a foe to condemn you and I, but he came as a friend to save us. He came not to bear the sword, but to take it in our place. And so, joy, because all the pain that we experience in life ultimately goes back to the curse of sin that we are under. And he voluntarily stood under the curse for us and resurrected to release us from that curse. That means the guilt doesn't have the last word in our lives. Yes, apart from him, guess what? We are condemned. But he took the full penalty of our sin on the cross so that we can escape God's judgment on our sin. The empty tomb means injustice doesn't have the last word. Yes, see, we live in a world where unfair things happen, but God is going to overturn all those bad things and redeem us into a world where all the wrongs are righted and he makes all things new. Amen. The empty tomb means addictions don't have the last word. Because God has released a power on earth that can renew all that sin has destroyed. That's what the Bible says. And maybe you've messed up in your life. Maybe you think, well, I don't have an issue. Well, you're lying in church on Easter. That's your issue. Okay? Maybe you've been messed up in your family, or maybe you messed up on your own. But guess what? This resurrection means that if you ask him, he can make all things new. The empty tomb. See, pain doesn't have the last word either. This is heavy. And you're talking to a weird guy, right? I'm a weird kid. I remember my dad took me to the first angel game, and he was thinking, wow, this is so awesome. I took my son to his first angel game, and I remember looking out over the whole crowd. My dad says, what do you think? And I was looking out over all these people, and I don't know why, I just said, all these people are going to die. And how many know my dad thought I was a weird one? It's probably true. I don't know what's going on, you know, an eternity in my head or something. I don't know. But I don't know how he recovered for that. But the thing is, this world, think about this. Think about this, and because, you know, hey, I am still weird. But this is the thing. Everybody departs at some point. See, this world has been described as a veil of tears, where we watch everything that we love eventually fall apart. Everything departs at some point. Our families, our bodies, and maybe we've watched someone with Alzheimer's in their last terrible days. Maybe we've experienced death of a loved one or a child. The resurrection shows you that that kind of pain does not have the last word, because through Christ we are being redeemed to a place where there are no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow. The empty tomb means despair doesn't have the last word. Listen, as long as Jesus is alive, there is hope for you, no matter how dark the night might seem to you at the moment, how bleak the outlook. Jesus is alive and can bring the dawn of the resurrection into your life today. And I love the image given here in Matthew. He's being resurrected at dawn there. They all went to bed in doubt and despair, tossing and turning, worrying in their beds. And guess what? That very morning, Jesus rose from the dead and the light of hope dawned in their lives. Every empty tomb, every time you think about it, the empty tomb means death doesn't have the last word. All those who died in Christ are raised with him to a greater existence, an eternal one. That's why this is awesome, because it never really meant that much until today. Billy Graham said this, one day, today, right? One day you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. And he said, don't you believe it. I'll be more alive than ever I'll just have changed my address.
Amen.
Amen. He's good. So if the resurrection, of course, if Jesus resurrected, then none of these things that cause you grief, shame, or guilt, injustice, and addictions, and pain, and death, the loss of a loved one, none of those things will have the final word, because the empty tomb is the final answer. And that took a little longer than I thought, so let's go fast. All right, the next one is the chief priests. The chief priests who closed their eyes. Look at verse 12. It says, after the priests had assembled with their elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this. His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. So they represent, now this is an interesting thing. You need to hear this. They represent those people who secretly know that Jesus is who he says he is, but come up with reasons not to believe it because they don't like the implications of it being true. In other words, they might even convince themselves that there are some real reasons for doubt, but at the end of the day, they just don't want to believe in him. See, if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that he is Lord. It means that he has absolute say over our lives. It means that his agenda trumps our own. It means that I can't enjoy my pet sins and spend my own money or pursue my own agenda as I want to anymore, because if he rose from the dead, he lays claim to all of it. So if Jesus rose from the dead, then I have nothing really to boast about. Nothing that sets me apart makes me better than anybody else. And so I also then am so bad that I had to have Jesus die for me. I'm essentially on the same footage as everyone else. And, you know, we have this thing in us that wants us to be unique and wants us to be special in our own hopes then of being proud and full of pride. You know, it's humility, because that means I'm just like everybody else. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there are things that he is doing on earth that I just don't understand and may not approve of or think, at least I think that I would have done it differently in a different way. But if he was raised from the dead, then I have to admit that he is right and ultimately consent to trust him in situations where I don't like to let go, right? Some people maybe are angry that this didn't happen or that did happen, you know. And so I just want to say, maybe we should let go of that and trust Christ. Number three are the soldiers. The soldiers who responded without fear. These guys kind of blow my mind. The guards, in verse 4, it says, the guards were shaken, so shaken by the fear of him that they became like dead men. So they knew what happened. And then verse 15 says, they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. What is going on here? They had fear, but they didn't have any joy. These soldiers, they were convinced of the truth, but they never did anything with it. Why not? Because as I mentioned, this passage tells us that we get distracted with life. Distracted with life, keeping us from considering the most important question. And that is Christ. Jesus said the cares of this life choke out the word. Some of you like the message, but you can't wait till text your friend to look on Facebook and see how many likes you got today. And that kind of stuff, the busyness of everyday life is more important than this message. Which is just that God loves you so much that he became a man, emptied himself, took your place. See, remember, he didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. And let me just round this up. There's just two more I'm going to give you, and they're going to be quick. So the disciples who worshiped through their doubts. I talked about this a few weeks ago. You have to remember, don't overlook the persistent presence of the disciples' doubts. They were just like you. They had some doubts, but they were able to worship through them and, you know, talk through them and reason through them. It's like if Jesus showed up right now and appeared to you and said, I'm not going to answer your question, but I want to tell you that I am risen from the dead. Would you be willing to suspend your doubt, or at least hold it a little bit loosely? What I'm trying to say is your doubt is not the issue. You can learn to trust even in doubt. This is what Jesus is inviting us to do today. And this is the last thing I want to just give us, and that is those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. See, there's all those people around the gospel message, and then there's us who receive the Great Commission. Jesus, in verse 18, says, came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the Christian mission, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus has always come for the nations. In verse 6, when Jesus told Mary that he was going to Galilee, this was symbolic of the world. Because throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, going to Galilee is always synonymous with reaching out to the Gentiles. It means reaching out to the othermost parts of the world. So here's the thing. You and I were at the farthest end during this time. We were the end, and that means we must tell. We have to go to the ends of the earth to tell, even if it means risking incredibly to do it. There are people who are hearing of Jesus right now, and there are still people who have never heard of Jesus, whether it's in South, East Asia, or if it's across the street. Today, we find it closer than ever that people don't know. But here's the thing. If you had the cure for cancer, and if someone offered you money to not release it, what if people even threatened you? I'd hope that you'd say, you know what? I don't care, because it's worth it. And here's the thing. Isn't the gospel message 1,000 times more important? Aren't we willing to put ourselves through financial sacrifice, even to put our lives in danger to get the message out there? So here's the thought. We were the ends of the earth when this was given. And they endured all kinds of suffering, deprivation, persecution to get it to us. And not every place today still has heard the message. So, and I always fear, when I'm saying this part of the message, that, see, this is why I hate sometimes Christian message. Because you're always trying to convert us. Yes, I'm guilty as charged. But can you understand why I'm doing it? If this is true, and we believe it is, then there is nothing more important, I believe, that you could ever even know than this information. And yes, I want you to believe and receive it. I'm, of course, not going to force you to do it, but you deserve to know the truth. And so today, I hope, if never before, that this will be your before and after moment. Praise. Amen. Let's all bow our heads for a second. If you're here today and you have never opened your heart to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, nobody's looking around. You can just kind of put your hand up for a second. I want to see if you're here today and you would like to receive Jesus Christ today. I just thank you, Lord. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I just want you to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord. I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died and rose again for me. Wash me, cleanse me in your blood. Keep me by your Holy Spirit. Help me to live for you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's give the Lord a clap offering again. He's worthy of our praise. And you know who you are. You raise your hand. You can either come up and talk to me if you like, or you can talk to the person who brought you here or somebody you know here. That'd be fine. But We just want to rejoice with you. And how many know that today is Killian's first day in church? Well, as far as I know, unless he's been cheating on us. No, I'm just kidding. No, but how old is he now? 3 weeks. And he's in church today, so we need to give them a round of applause. They are brave. He's been to, what, SeaWorld or something? He was down in San Diego. He's going to Universal, and he's not even a month old yet. You know? Most of us would have lost our minds already by the first baby. Now, by the fourth baby, you just ship them UPS. It doesn't matter. But, you know, the first baby, most people are a little bit more careful. I mean, not that you're not careful, but I mean a little bit more cautious, I guess. I don't know what to say. But they're great. They're great parents, too. Sorry about that. Let's have the ushers come forward to receive the Lord's tithes and our offerings, and just to bless him. This is another way that you can give back just a little bit of what the Lord has given you in his faithfulness. Jesus, use these resources to further your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you bless your people today as they reflect on the awesome, amazing thing that you've done by dying and rising from the dead. You've proven, Lord, that you have the power to raise us also, and that your words are true. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. And if you see somebody that you haven't met before, give them a hug. Invite them back next week. We start a new series. I'm not going to tell you. Amen. God bless you. Happy